2, verse 5 tonight. The letter to the church at Ephesus. Remember that they have been commended for 7 things. I know thy works, thy labor, your patience, and several things. But then the Lord had one criticism. He had one thing in which they were lacking. The great physician has examined the church, and they have come up with a heart disease. Verse 4 says that, "One thing thou lackest, thou hast left thy... Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." We talked about first love last week. Now, the great physician does not tell them that it is a terminal case, but rather he has 3 prescriptions for them. And that's where we pick up in our study tonight. So let's pick up in verse 5. And these are easy to remember because they all start with the same letter. 2 of them in the text has this letter, and the third one, the point that we'll make, will have the letter R. So let's read this first. "Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen." The first step back was to remember where they used to be. In all likelihood, they did not recognize where they were currently. They had been lulled to sleep by the devil. They were still doing the same things. They were showing up on Sundays. They were singing the same songs. They were hearing the same sermons or similar sermons. They were involved in the same actions. So outwardly and formally, externally, things were the same as they had been back when they were pleasing to the Lord. But something had changed. It wasn't the externals, it was the internals. They had changed their motivation. They had left their heart at home and they had brought their bodies. And the Lord was saying to them, you've got to do the right things, but you've got to do it from the motivation of love. So first remember, contrast what you... how you used to feel, what you used to do with where you are now. See the difference so you'll know how to go back and what it is that you are, what is expected of you. So they were pleasing to Jesus at one time. They just needed to go back to that stage or to the same things that pleased Him then, it would please Him now. "Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen." That reminds me also of the time when the prodigal son went away from his father. He was in the far country, righteous living, his brother said, probably true. And then he found himself in a famine, hungry. Do you remember when he was in that pig pen, he remembered that his father's servants had bread enough and to spare. And he said, "I'll arise and go to my father. And I will say, I'm not worthy to be thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants." And so the first step back for the prodigal boy was to remember what it was like in his father's house. And it may be that that's the first step back for many of us. Maybe we are Christians in our youth. Maybe we are part of the youth group and active and strong. But somewhere in the college years or young adult years, we stray away, cease to attend, no longer have the joy of Christianity. But later in life, we remember the happiest time of my life was when I was a faithful Christian, when I was involved in the church. I'm going to go back. I want that in my life again. You see how remembering can lead us back where the Lord wants us to be. The same thing is true from Psalm 137. When the children of Israel were carried into captivity, the pagans said to them, "Sing us a song of Zion." And they had hanged their harps on the willow trees, and they said, "We can't sing a happy song in a foreign land." They said, "If I ever cease to remember Jerusalem, may my tongue cleave the roof of my mouth and my right hand forget her cunning." Don't forget Jerusalem to the Jew and to us. Don't forget Calvary. Don't forget what it is that made us a Christian in the first place. And if we ever stray from that, remember again. Stand at the foot of the cross and remember again what it is that happened there, because that makes all the difference. Remember what it was like to be a new Christian. Remember the zeal. Remember the desire, the hunger. Remember the excitement. That's what he's saying they needed to have restored. Externals were okay, but they needed their heart in it. So the first idea is to remember. The second prescription from the great physician is to repent. Continue reading in Revelation 2, verse 5. "Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent." The word repent means to change. It means a change of life produced. Let me start over. So I want you to remember this. Everyone should remember a definition of repentance. Repentance is a change of mind produced by godly sorrow that results in a change of life. I'm going to say that again. Repentance is a change of mind that results from godly sorrow that ends with changed behavior. here is a sinner. A sinner now recognizes he's a sinner. His sins have hurt God. That produces godly sorrow in his heart. Then he does not continue to do the same sins again. You see, it produces a change within him. He changes his mind about sinning, and then he changes his behavior. That's repentance. In the case of this church, they needed to repent of not doing the right things for the right reason. They need to change their mind, and that would produce within them a change of behavior. Remember, number one. Number two, repent. Number three, the third prescription of the great physician is to repeat. Notice the last part of verse 5, really the middle part. And repent and do the first works. Repeat. Now, what is he talking about, the first works? Well, in the context, he's telling them to remember back in your former days when you were a Christian and it was new and exciting to you. Remember back before you became lukewarm and indifferent and just going through the motions. Remember what you were doing then and do that. Well, what was involved in that? A couple ideas. One is, and most likely this is the case, when they were young Christians, they were involved in things that brought them close to the Lord emotionally. That is, they were reading their Bibles, meditating upon the Word. They were worshiping Him faithfully from the heart. They were obeying every command that they learned. They were talking to others about Him. He said, what you were doing back when you were excited about Christianity, do those things again. You see, how do you turn around a cold heart? You warm it up by actions, by going back and doing what one did when he was in love with Jesus. The second idea is that it has to do with doing the first works of salvation. When we become Christians, the five steps of salvation, of course, hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. Certainly four of those would be involved in the first works here, although that may not be exactly what he had in mind. But he does say, as he sums up this section in verse 7, hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So hearing is involved. If they were going to make a difference in their lives, they had to open their ears to the truth. So hearing is involved. Believing, evidently their faith had grown weak, and so it needed to be fortified. That would be true. Repent is mentioned here. And then confession of sin would be involved. He says they have fallen, therefore they need to confess sin in order to be restored. They would not need to be baptized again, of course, because if one is baptized scripturally, he never needs to be baptized again. But if one is baptized unscripturally, he's never been baptized at all. For instance, if one is baptized scripturally, two things will be true. Number one, he'll be baptized in the right way. And number two, he'll be baptized for the right purpose. If one is baptized scripturally, he will be immersed in water, because Romans 6, 1 through 6 says that baptism is a burial with Christ. Just as Christ was buried in the tomb and then resurrected, so a Christian is buried in water and is resurrected. That's the point of Romans 6, 1 through 4. That's the form of baptism. So Jesus did not have water, did not have dirt poured upon him. He didn't have it sprinkled upon him. He was covered in that tomb. The rock came over and covered the entrance. He was buried in that tomb. And so it is when you and I are baptized, we must be baptized in the same way. We must be immersed, buried, and then that old person that goes in is buried. The new person that comes out is a Christian. So one is scripturally one cannot be scripturally baptized unless it's a burial. He's done it the right way. But it's also true that he must do it for the right reason. One cannot be scripturally baptized believing that he is already saved before he goes into the water. You see, baptism is for or into the remission of sins. Acts 2:38. One cannot be baptized to show the world that he's already been saved. He must be baptized for the purpose of being saved, as Acts 2:38, Acts 22:16, 1 Peter 3:21 all teach. Now, if those two things were true of a baptism, one was baptized in the right way for the right purpose, and later he goes back into sin, he does not need to be baptized again because he's already been scripturally baptized. He would need to be restored to faithful service. And that is, according to Acts 8:22 and James 5:16, repentance of sin, confession of sin, and prayer about sin, God's second law of pardon. So that would have definitely been involved here in Revelation 2, verse 5. It's possible that's what he's talking about here. Do the first works, those items of salvation leading up to baptism. But more likely, he's just talking about going back and doing the things that you were doing when you were really excited about being a Christian, when it was new, when you were zealous of righteousness. All right, let's continue in verse 5. Those are the three prescriptions from the great physician. Now let's see the warning. If you don't take me seriously, maybe you've been to a physician before, a doctor, and a doctor says, this is what I prescribe for you, and he may suspect that you're not really going to do it. And he says, I'm very serious. If you do not take this medicine, if you do not lose this weight, if you do not have this surgery, then you'll be dead in 6 months. I'm not playing here. Maybe you've heard a speech like that. Well, that's what the Lord is saying here. He's taking this very seriously. And he says to them in the next part of the verse, or else. You ever had a statement, or else? Or else. Well, what's the or else? Or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. The first chapter identified the candlestick as representation of the spiritual life of the church. So what he's saying in effect is, I'm going to remove my franchise from this city. Here is a Holiday Inn or a McDonald's. They have that name. They're part of a franchise. They come in for the inspectors come in. They say, this doesn't meet the standards of our corporation. If you do not meet these standards by X day, then we're going to take down this sign. You won't be a McDonald's. You won't be a Holiday Inn anymore. You're going to have your franchise removed. That's what he's saying here. They might still meet in the building, but they would not have the Lord's approval. Their candlestick is going to be removed if they don't repent. So it's a very serious malady that they have. He's being patient with them, giving them an opportunity to make changes. But if they do not, then there will be consequences. Verse 6. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. It's interesting the Lord uses the sandwich method of criticism here. He tells them good things about them at the beginning, 7 good things. And then he tells them the criticism, and he's very straightforward with them. But then he comes back, and instead of leaving them low, he comes back and says, but there's another thing that I know that's good about you, and that is that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. We do not know much about Nicholas or the Nicolaitans. I did some reading today on it, and there are very divergent ideas about what it was, which tells us that no one really knows. One idea, the word actually means one who conquers. It was a religious group thought to possibly be related to the Gnostics that were popular. Gnostics meaning the knowing ones, and there was a strong Gnosticism influence in Asia Minor. So it could have been some free spirits that conquered others by immorality and sin that pulled them in through temptation. That's one idea. Another idea is sort of the opposite, that they were legalists that made men's lives miserable by overemphasizing or by binding on them that which God did not expect of them. But either way, we do not know what it was. But we do know that the Lord did not approve of the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, that the Lord hated that doctrine. And he complimented these Christians in Ephesus because they also hated the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Let's take a moment and look at some verses. Let's go over to Psalm 119, verse 104. I think there is some confusion in our culture because we are founded, and thankfully so, upon the freedoms of press and religion and speech, that there has somehow seeped into the American psyche the idea that since all voices have an opportunity to be heard, that all voices are of equal merit. And there could not be a truth. That could not be farther from the truth. Just because a divergent view or just because a minority view has the right to be heard does not mean that it is to be accepted. Notice in Psalm 119, 104, through thy precepts I get understanding. No, someone read for us the last part of that verse.
Therefore, I hate every false way.
I hate every false way. The Lord hates every false way. And so as followers of the Lord, we should love everything the Lord loves. And we should hate everything that the Lord hates. When you go to the New... Let's stay in the Old Testament. Go to Proverbs chapter 6. I think, a familiar text to us, but while we're in Psalms, we're close by, so stop at Proverbs on the way by. And while you're turning there, I'll remind you of 1 Thessalonians 5:21, which says, "Prove all things, hold fast to that which is good." 1 John 4, verse 1, "Try the spirits, whether they be of God." Now, Proverbs 6, verses 16 through 19, talking about the things which the Lord hates. Someone who would like to read for us, please. Someone who doesn't really want to read, but you would if you were impressed upon it.
"These six things the Lord hates, yet seven are an abomination to Him: proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift to doing evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren."
All right, so there are seven things. That's not an all-exclusive list of what the Lord hates, but those seven made His top list, His top seven list, you might say. Of course, any sin, and when you come to Revelation, you find that He hates the deeds of the Nicolaitans, whatever those were. but I think it's also interesting, when you read carefully what He says in verse 6, He hated not the Nicolaitans. Don't miss this point. It doesn't say He hated the Nicolaitans. It said He hated what? The deeds of the Nicolaitans. True or false? The Lord loved the Nicolaitans. He loved all men. He loves everybody. You see, sometimes it may be hard for us to make that division. But we are to love what the Lord loves. That's souls of men. Whether they are false teachers or false practicers or true Christians, we are to love all, but we should hate the deeds. And really, if you love truth, then you hate error. If you love your children, then you hate that which would destroy your children. If you love your spouse, you hate that which would destroy your relationship with your spouse. Here's an addict. We don't hate the addict. We love the addict, but we hate the sin. We hate the drugs. We hate what brings this person down or how they behave when they're on this behavior or on the how they behave when they're on this substance. Here's a husband loves his wife. He hates everything that would destroy their relationship, whether it's alcohol or whether it's flirtation or whether it's consumerism or too many hours at work, whatever it is that would destroy a relationship. Because he loves his wife, he would hate anything that would destroy that relationship. So he hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans, not the Nicolaitans. That's a point to be emphasized. All right, let's move on then to verse number 7. "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." That reminds us of Jesus, who often made this statement when He was on the earth. For instance, when He gave the parable of the sower, Matthew chapter 13, verse 9, He closed it with, "He that hath ears, let him hear. What He's saying is, if I might paraphrase it this way, God gave us ears for a reason. You know, He gave you ears not just to make you look symmetrical. He didn't just give you ears to allow you to communicate with others. He gave us ears that we might hear His words and we might heed them. He said, "Don't let this go in one ear and out the other ear. Take heed to what I'm saying." So He's trying to emphasize again that this is important, an important message they are receiving, and don't let it fall to the ground. We'll also mention before we move on to to the latter part of the verse, that there is hope for this church. Yes, they had lost, they had a heart problem, but the Lord had not written them off. He wanted to win them back. There was hope for them. You see His long-suffering love in this verse. The last part of verse 7 says, "To him that overcometh," that phrase will be used in all seven letters, just like "I know thy works" is in all seven letters, and "he that hath an ear to hear" is in all seven letters. So all these emphases are important. But He says, "To him that overcometh I will give to eat of the tree of life." Now, the last time we read about the tree of life, does anyone know? Garden of Eden, that's right. Genesis 3:24, when Adam and Eve sinned and they were driven out of the garden. You remember that there was a cherubim placed there, the flaming sword that turned every way, so they could not come back in and partake of the tree of life, enjoy the Garden of Eden anymore. Now, the tree of life seems to have had two abilities or produced two blessings. One was to give fullness of life. You eat this fruit, you live life to the fullest. It makes you completely healthy, energetic. The second idea is it produced immunity to death. As long as you had access and ate it, you would never die. Those two, what does it symbolize here then? It symbolizes those same things for the Christian. If you'll overcome, if you will remain faithful, if you'll come back to your first love, and you'll live out the rest of your life that way, you will have access to the tree of life. You will have fullness of joy, and you will have immunity to death. You'll have eternal life. We're also going to see the tree of life, of course, in Revelation 22, at the last chapter of the Bible. You see it again in verse 2, planted beside that river of water that flows out of the throne of God. And there, more detail is given, and we'll study it more there. But it's interesting to see it here, that what we lost because of sin, we can gain back because of Jesus. Lost it with Adam and Eve in the garden, but we can gain it back by faithfully living and serving the Lord Jesus. Overcometh, I will give to eat the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. The word paradise is only found three times in the New Testament. It's a Persian word that refers to a park, a Persian king's park. It's used, and you probably already know these, this is one of them here, of course. What about when Jesus was on the cross and the thief on the cross beside him? Remember, he said, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." And then in 2 Corinthians 12, 2 and 4, Paul said he knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago who was caught up to the third heaven, which he identifies as paradise. So, that paradise of Eden over in Genesis 3, 2 and 3, where man was originally placed, where the tree of life was, he's saying that that has been replicated, at least symbolically it's been replicated, and we get to go back where man started, man gets to end at the same place. I'll just make one other point on verse 7, I think, before we'll move on to the next letter to the churches. But each Christian must do his own overcoming. Jesus does not say, "I will overcome for you." He said, "You've got to overcome." And no one else can overcome for us because they've got to do their own overcoming. That's the responsibility. You know, in Galatians 6, where the scriptures say in verse 2, "Bear ye one another's burdens, so fulfill the law of Christ." But then in verse 5, it says, "Bear your own burdens." We've studied that passage before, and the emphasis there is different. The first one's talking about a burden that's too heavy for one person to bear, an emergency situation. We come to the aid, we come to the side, we assist a brother or sister who's in an emergency situation. But there are responsibilities that we each have to shoulder for ourselves. The word actually in verse 5 is a word that would be used of a military backpack, a soldier's backpack. Well, every morning the soldier gets up, he puts his backpack on his own back and carries it. He doesn't expect someone else to carry it. It's his own responsibility. So it is, we have the responsibility to get up and go to work, earn a living for our families. We have a responsibility to serve Christ ourselves. No one can do that for us. We have a responsibility to worship Him personally. No one else can go up there and worship for us. I remember reading somewhere during the Civil War, some people were paid. Here's a draft notice that comes to a wealthy plantation owner in the South, and he has enough money. He finds someone that wasn't drafted, and he says, "I'll pay you to take my place in the battle." And a lot of men died in somebody else's place in that way. You can't do that in Christianity. No one else can soldier for you, soldier for yourself. No one else can overcome for you or for me. We have to overcome ourselves. That's our own battle. We have to fight it. Now, others can encourage us and assist us and help us, but we have to overcome ourselves. That's an important lesson to learn here, not just with Ephesus, but with all the churches. Yes.
If I may make a point, to me that word says, if you have an ear, let what the Spirit says to the churches. Mm-hmm. Makes us realize that what we need to hear is what the Word of God says.
That's right.
You know, not necessarily everything goes in our ear, but what the Word of God says.
That's right. Absolutely. And it's interesting also, and I never thought of this before, actually was reading just before the service tonight, Brother Haley makes this point in his commentary, that these are this is not a red letter Bible, but if you have a red letter Bible, who's speaking here? Jesus is speaking here, but he says here what the Spirit said to the churches. What does that mean? It just shows us that the Holy Spirit was guiding the writer of the book of Revelation. So when this Jesus originally gave it, but the Spirit also recorded it, so that not only did that church receive it, but all of humanity would have it. All right. Anything else about Revelation 2, 1 through 7, the church, the letter to the church of the Ephesians or to the church in Ephesus?
It's in verse 5, Alan,
yes. Yes. That's right.
We've been talking a lot about evangelism, and actually that's one of the things that people think that that's the only time that you would confess Christ.
That's a good point.
About to be baptized, when in reality, it's an ongoing thing all of your life.
Absolutely. So that's a good point to tie in with that discussion on the first, do the first works. He's talking about evangelism, the necessity to continue to confess Christ as we go through life. Not just when we were baptized, but that's something that we're always confessing Him, we're teaching others, we're standing up for Him. And especially in this environment where there's a lot of persecution, they might have been tempted not to confess Him anymore. You know, they had confessed Him early, but now since it's not popular, it's going to get me in trouble, I'll just keep quiet. I think that would definitely apply here. All right, let's talk about then the letter to the church at Smyrna. This is the shortest of the seven letters. Revelation 2, 8 through 11. It also is one of only two letters that has no correction. This church does not receive any censure from Jesus. They weren't doing anything wrong. He doesn't correct them. He just praises them. The other church that did not receive censure was Philadelphia. We'll see that when we get to that letter. But let's read 8 through 11, and then I'd like to cover 8 and 9. We'll see if we have time. May just only cover 8. And the angel of the church in Smyrna, and unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried. And ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Now, in each of these letters, you find a description that is borrowed from the vision of chapter 1. You're going to see familiar symbolism in each of these. The first and the last, this description of the Lord in verse 8, which was dead and is alive, that comes from Revelation chapter 1. So there's a different aspect of His personality or the presentation of His being emphasized according to what the church needed to see and know. Now in this case, the angel of the church we mentioned last time when we were studying the similar phrase to Ephesus, probably refers to the minister or the preacher of the congregation who would receive the letter and read it. Could be to the eldership of the congregation, to the angel of the church in Smyrna, right, to the congregation, the representation of the congregation. These things saith the first and the last. That means that Jesus is eternal and unlimited. He was before the first. You take Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, He existed before that. You take the last man standing, whoever that will be, Jesus will still be standing. He is eternal. So when the Caesar is laying in state in Rome and all of his patrons are going by paying their last respects, Jesus will still be on His throne in heaven. He's the first and the last. And He's not limited by time. He's not limited by space. He's not limited by a lack of any power. He has everything. He's first and last. If you're jotting down notes, and I see several of you taking notes, you might also put there Colossians 1, 14 and 15 that refers to Jesus being the firstborn, of the most of preeminence is what that phrase means. All right. We have some pictures of Smyrna and some of the background of Smyrna, but I think I'll save that for the introduction next week. So let me finish up the discussion of verse 8, but we will come back to the city of Smyrna. It's an interesting, I think it adds some interest to see the setting of the church and how the church got started in these places. These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. There's an interesting point to be made there, because he's going to say to them, you're going to suffer, some of you are going to die. Be thou faithful unto death, as you've heard preached and studied on your own before. He's not talking about be faithful until at 80 or 90 or 100 years old you finally breathe your last here. He's saying be faithful even if they put the knife to your throat and say, deny me, or deny Christ, or die. You be faithful unto death, even up to the point of and including death. Well, Jesus, when he says you've got to do that, to be faithful to me, he first tells them, I died for you. I know what it's like to die. I was crucified. I was buried in a tomb. But I'm alive again, and I can make you alive again. If you will be faithful, even going through that ultimate sacrifice, I am alive, and you can come and be with me. You can live again. Turn over to Hebrews on this point. Hebrews chapter 2. He is able to succor them that believe. That's an old English word, a King James word, but I like the meaning behind it. let's read it and we'll discuss it. This is talking about his high priesthood, of course. We have a great high priest in heaven. Let's start in 17. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. Speaking of Jesus, he's made like us. He had two hands, two feet. He knew what it was like to feel temptation and fear and fatigue and all the things that we have. That he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. Merciful and faithful. Faithful, you would expect, because of his spiritual strength, but also merciful because he knows how it feels to be one of us. In things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Succor there meaning to assist or to help. He means to come to the side of. That's what he wants to do for us, because he was one of us. He knows what it's like to be a man, and therefore he can be a sympathetic high priest. Same idea is throughout these chapters, but look at chapter 4, verse 16. Someone who would like to read, if you would, read Hebrews 4, 15 and 16. All right, so we don't have a high priest that's way off in heaven and doesn't really understand us. He's near to us, but he's also, he understands, he's sympathetic. He's touched with the feeling of our infirmities meaning weaknesses. All right, I see some young ones coming in, so that'll be as far as we can.